to have a company of Brother John, and Sister Kathy Simpson was an actor, and I will look to Brother John to give us three word exercise.
My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very appropriate that we should begin our New Year's daily readings from God's Word in the book of Genesis. When all said and done, it is the book of beginnings. And since the Apostle Paul said when writing to the Ecclesia at Rome, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." So what better can we do by way of exhortation than have a look at our first reading for today and see just what lessons we can learn, so that it might help each one of us as we journey towards God's kingdom. In the chapters from Genesis that we have read together this morning, we see Abraham and Lot returning from Egypt, having previously gone down there because of the severity of the famine that afflicted the land of Canaan. Abraham returns, as we read in verse 3, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Now, the very meaning of the names of these two places is quite interesting in view of what happened in their camp shortly after they arrived back. Bethel, as most of us are aware, means the house of God, whilst Hai means ruin. The meaning of these two names brings to our minds the two very different destinies that awaited these two men, as we hope to see. As they returned from Egypt, we noticed that they were both very rich, having obtained more goods and cattle during their stay in Egypt. Of Abraham it says in verse 2 that he was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And in verse 5, that Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And these great riches were to be the source of trouble between Abraham and Lot. We read also in verse 7 that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Now, the Canaanites were merchant men who lived in walled cities. They were a people who were very corrupt religiously and extremely immoral. They had been cursed by God way back in Noah's day. The Perizzites, on the other hand, were nomads living in rural settlements who had arrived with their flocks and herds in this comparatively more fertile area of the land because of the drought that had sent Abraham and Lot down into Egypt. These latter people added to the problem that soon confronted Abraham and Lot, limiting the available pasture for all their flocks and herds. So, brothers and sisters, this was the situation that confronted Abraham and Lot as they arrived back at the place of their previous settlement with large flocks and herds, probably quite substantially larger than when they left, only to find the Perizzites already there with their cattle. The shortage of pasture caused strife and friction between Abraham's herdmen and those of Lot. And so there was strife within the ecclesia, something that is a source of great sadness to godly men and women, and it is one of those things of the flesh that should be avoided at all costs. For it is one of the matters listed in Galatians 5 verse 20, being one of those things that they which do them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So strife within the ecclesia is something to be avoided, for none of us desires to lose our reward when Christ returns. James, in his epistle, exhorts us along similar lines, as did Paul. Turn with me to James chapter 3 and verse 16 and see what James has to say. James chapter 3 and verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So you see, brothers and sisters, envy and strife are part of the works of the flesh that we have all repudiated when we were baptized. But it is the wisdom that is from above that we should be striving to cultivate and exhibit, and that will help us to overcome any envying and strife should it manifest itself. The psalmist says in this connection, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And again the psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how can we acquire the wisdom that is from above, that is so necessary to our right way of life? Solomon, when writing to the Proverbs, has this to say in Proverbs chapter 2 and at verse 6. He said, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of the saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, and every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the path of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, it is God that can provide us with the wisdom that is from above, for divine discernment is found in his word, and only in his word. We must apply our hearts and minds every time we meditate upon it, so that God's thoughts and God's ways become our way of thinking and our course of action. We shall then develop those qualities described by James that we have read, and we shall become peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy towards our fellow brethren and sisters. Then there will be no such thing as strife in the Ecclesia. Now we have a lovely example of how these qualities are put into practice in the chapter before us, when we consider the way that Abraham handled the situation. The problem is stated in verse 6 of our chapter. Let us have another look at it. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 6. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Now the land had probably not quite recovered as yet from the effects of the recent drought, and so the pasture would be very limited. And as we've already noted, there were others there using the same grazing ground. So how was this dilemma tackled? Well, it was tackled in precisely the way advocated by James in the quotation that we have looked at. It was effected in a peaceable, gentle manner, without impartiality and without hypocrisy. Notice the loving care and caring attitude expressed in verses 8 and 9. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, wasn't Abraham gracious and loving towards his nephew Lot? You see, the whole land had been promised to Abraham by God, and he could have exercised his rights, as we call it today, and at least made the suggestion to Lot that the land was his by right, and that he should choose the way that Abraham should choose the way that he would go, and that Lot would have to take the other way. But no, he graciously offers the choice to Lot. This was obviously a trial imposed upon him by God, to see just how both of them would react. And brothers and sisters, we are tried in similar ways, and it is left to us to respond in ways that are similar to that of Abraham. So Lot looked around him, following Abraham's suggestion. Is not the whole land before thee? He looked, as it says in verse 10 of our chapter, Genesis chapter 13, and at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Eve in the Garden of Eden, Lot lifted up his eyes to see that which the flesh craved after. At this stage, he lost sight of the spiritual aspect and benefit of his association with Abraham and of the great calling to which his uncle had been called. He looked and saw the well-watered plain of Jordan. It was an ideal place to feed his flocks and cattle and become increased with goods still further. Lot ignored the other uninviting directions, for he was already familiar with the harsh character of the land of Canaan behind him, and this was to be his spiritual undoing. He left the ecclesia of God with all its spiritual advantages for a land which had the promise of an easier existence. And brethren and sisters, how unwise he was. And we ask the question, was he influenced in this decision by his wife? We ask this because we find later that she was very reluctant to leave Sodom and all its wickedness behind her when the time came for its destruction by God. But Lot, when making his choice, could not possibly be unaware of the great wickedness of the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which lay in the area that he had chosen. Now, the meaning of Lot's name is very interesting in these circumstances. It means veiled. And Lot was blind to the perils that would confront him by living in the region about Sodom. He was barren and unfruitful, to use the words of Peter. And so down he went into the Jordan Valley and left Abraham and the ecclesia to remain in the spiritually healthy state of separation from the evil world around them, up in that rugged hill country that Lot had so despised. He left the sweet fellowship that Abraham had with his God, the God who had called him to this position. And so, brothers and sisters, the problem was settled in a very godly way. Lot's been given the choice of which way he should go. But his choice was a very unwise one, to say the least. He left the guiding influence of Abraham and the ecclesia for the very doubtful and potentially harmful influence of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, into whose close proximity he now came and dwelt. There is perhaps another lesson for each one of us here. The story of Lot illustrates how spiritual decline can take place without our perhaps being aware of it, or being blind to the consequences. Here in the case of Lot, we see six steps in his spiritual decline. Firstly, there was strife within the ecclesia, and this was followed by Lot looking without perhaps considering the spiritual implications of where he looked. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld, so reminiscent of Eve in the Garden of Eden, when she chose that which appealed to the flesh, to her and Adam's downfall. Now, having arrived in the Jordan Valley, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Again, an unwise thing to do because of the obvious influence these wicked men could exert upon him and upon his family. For it says in verse 13 of our chapter, "But the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly." And as we are all aware, I'm sure, the situation in Sodom was very similar to the evil and immoral practices in our world around us today. And there is a lesson again here for each one of us. Knowing as we do that our world is in exactly the same condition as that of Sodom at the time of Lot, then we must therefore keep ourselves separate from it. John, in his first epistle, and at chapter 2 and verse 15, exhorts us in the following words. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So the world in which we live is very soon to pass away, just as surely as did Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we love the world, we too shall pass away with it. Remember Lot's wife. On the other hand, we are exhorted by Jesus to set your affections on things above, that is, upon things which are not seen, things which are eternal. Now, Lot's next move was to dwell within the city of Sodom, as we see in verse 12 of chapter 14. His was a situation now, as described in Psalm 1, as standing in the way of sinners. And lastly, in Genesis 19, we are told that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and so he had become a fully fledged citizen of that wicked city, and become one of its rulers, or one of its judges. Again, described in the psalm as sitting in the seat of the scornful. And it was at that stage that God rescued Lot out of that wickedness, presumably because Lot did retain some faith in God. At least we are told that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. But notice, brethren and sisters, Lot came out of Sodom having lost everything. When he left Abram, he was a rich man, as we have read in the chapter. But when he finally came out of Sodom, he had absolutely nothing, not even a wife. And his two daughters, who accompanied him, were very much affected by the wickedness of Sodom, as we see from their later behaviour. And so, brothers and sisters, we each one need to take note of this. For one small downward step away from the truth, away from the good influence of the Ecclesia and the wholesome word of God, can lead to another downward step, and this can blind our eyes. We may well become veiled, as was Lot, and the step can become quite imperceptible as a spiritual decline on our part, and it could quite easily lead us to losing our reward at the return of the Master. It therefore behoves each one of us to consider every move that we make prayerfully and in the light of God's word, and not be led by the promptings of the fleshly mind to do that which is foolish. But what of Abraham? Well, Abraham had many trials laid upon him during his sojourn in the promised land. Being the spiritually minded man that he was, he overcame the problems in a spiritually minded way. The incident before us is no exception, as we have seen. Abraham avoided any strife between himself and Lot by the selfless generosity shown towards his nephew. And this obviously met with God's approval. You see, we go on to read further on in this chapter of great promises made to Abraham immediately after this incident. See what God says in our chapter at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And here we see God saying to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes, using the very same expression towards Abraham as that used to describe what Lot had done, but with a very great difference. Lot lifted up his faithless, spiritually blind eyes, and could only see that which appealed to the flesh, whilst Abraham, with the eyes of faith, saw the promises of God afar off. Or to use the words of Paul, Lot looked and saw only the things that were seen, which are temporal, whilst Abraham looked with the eye of faith at things which are not seen, things which are eternal, things which the eye of the flesh cannot see. Now, there are a number of things here in these promises that were new to Abraham. God had previously promised to make him a great nation, but he had not been told the extent or size of that nation. But here the seed promised was to be as the dust of the earth, innumerable. Again, God had previously only promised to give the land to his seed. But here we see that God says that he would give it to thee and to thy seed forever. So not only is the land now promised to Abraham for an everlasting possession personally and also to his seed, and it is to be theirs for an everlasting possession, but the land can only be an everlasting possession of Abraham's if he is raised from the dead. So here we have a promise of resurrection from the dead by God. Abraham was commanded to look in all directions of the compass of, at the land before him. And he was assured that all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. But in the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen tells us that God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him. And brothers and sisters, during his mortal life, Abraham had to buy a piece of land in which to bury Sarah when she died. Now, brothers and sisters, we too can be the seed of Abraham and be inheritors of those same great and precious promises. Paul, when writing to the Galatians, has this to say in chapter 3 and at verse 26. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if we are faithful to our calling, walking in the ways that Abraham walked, responding to the trials that come our way, as did Abraham, through the eye of faith, seeing things afar off, those things which are eternal, then we too shall, in God's great mercy, inherit the promises given to Abraham and to his seed. We can only be Abraham's seed if we make these things our way of life. You will remember that the Jews of Jesus' day said to him, "Abraham is our father." They were claiming to be Abraham's seed. But notice the answer that Jesus gave to them. He said, "If you are Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." So, brothers and sisters, we too must do the works of Abraham to be his seed. We cannot rely on being a member of the Christadelphian community for our salvation. It must be an individual effort on our part. One of our writers, commenting on this incident in the life of Abraham and Lot, had this to say: "The things now seen have all the appearance of permanency and endurance, but in fact they are nothing but shadowy, insubstantial, temporary makeshift, destined to pass away. On the other hand, the unseen things of faith are eternal and real, though for the moment they are not discernible to the eyes of the flesh. In his spiritual vision, Abraham saw the promises afar off and was persuaded of them." The writer of Ecclesiastes confirms this view when writing about things under the sun, the things of this life. He wrote, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity." And brothers and sisters, that is as true today as it was when they were written. We turn now to our second chapter from Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. And here we are introduced in type to the central object of our gathering together this morning, the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. The chapter firstly recalls how Abraham rescued Lot out of the hand of the four kings from the north, who had taken him captive out of Sodom and were returning back to their homeland with their captives. Now this is another great act of faith on the part of Abraham, but it is that which happened to Abraham as he returned back and came to the city of Salem that we would like to meditate upon just for a few moments now. Let us look at what took place. Turn with me to Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. Now the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, whilst his title, king of Salem, means king of peace, surely indicating that he was a type of Christ, a fact that is confirmed in the Psalms and in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So here in this episode of Melchizedek administering bread and wine to Abraham, after rescuing Lot from the wicked confederacy of nations from the north, we have a type of Jesus breaking bread and drinking wine with his disciples in the kingdom of God after the battle of the great day of God Almighty, after the battle of Armageddon. And on both occasions, it is a celebration of a victory over sin in its political manifestation. Jesus had promised his disciples that he would break bread and drink wine with them when the kingdom was established. And he did this on the occasion when he first instituted the memorials of bread and wine to celebrate his forthcoming victory over sin in its moral and physical manifestation in human nature. And this is what we are met at this time to celebrate. Turn with me then to Luke chapter 24 and at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. Let us then, brethren and sisters, with thankfulness in our hearts, remember that great victory that our Lord and Master achieved on our behalf when he laid down his life, that we might have a hope when he returns of everlasting life in his glorious kingdom.